Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's Holiness. And last time we started chapter 2, Sanctification. The verses he has are, "Sanctify them through thy truth," John 17:17. "And this is the will of God, even your sanctification," 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And last time we did overall point number 1, the true nature of sanctification. And that brought us up to point 2, which is where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start that now. So overall point 2, the visible evidence of sanctification. He says, "I now proceed to take up the second point, which I proposed to consider. That point is the visible evidence of sanctification. In a word, what are the visible marks of a sanctified man? What may we expect to see in him? This is a very wide and difficult department of our subject. It is wide because it necessitates the mention of many details which cannot be handled fully in the limits of a paper like this. And it is difficult because it cannot possibly be treated without giving offense. But at any risk, truth ought to be spoken. And there is some kind of truth which especially requires to be spoken in the present day." Subpoint 1, true sanctification then does not consist in talk about religion. This is a point which ought never to be forgotten. The vast increase of education and preaching in these latter days makes it absolutely necessary to raise a warning voice. People hear so much of gospel truth that they contract an unholy familiarity with its words and phrases, and sometimes talk so fluently about its doctrines that you might think them true Christians. In fact, it is sickening and disgusting to hear the cool and flippant language which many pour out about conversion, the Savior, the gospel, finding peace, free grace, and the like, while they are notoriously serving sin or living for the world. Can we doubt that such talk is abominable in God's sight and is little better than cursing, swearing, and taking God's name in vain? The tongue is not the only member that Christ bids us give to his service. God does not want his people to be mere empty tubs sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. We must be sanctified, not only in word and in tongue, but in deed and truth, 1 John 3:18. Subpoint 2, true sanctification does not consist in temporary religious feelings. This again is a point about which a warning is greatly needed. Mission services and revival meetings are attracting great attention in every part of the land and producing a great sensation. The Church of England seems to have taken a new lease of life and exhibits a new activity, and we ought to thank God for it, but these things have their attendant dangers as well as their advantages. Wherever wheat is sown, the devil is sure to sow tares. Many, it may be feared, appear moved and touched and roused under the preaching of the gospel, while in reality their hearts are not changed at all. A kind of animal excitement from the contagion of seeing others weeping, rejoicing, or affected is the true account of their case. Their wounds are only skin deep, and the peace they profess to feel is skin deep also. Like the stony ground hearers, they receive the word with joy, Matthew 13:20, but after a little they fall away, go back to the world, and are harder and worse than before. Like Jonah's gourd, they come up suddenly in a night and perish in a night. Now let these things not be forgotten. Let us beware in this day of healing wounds slightly and crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, Jeremiah 6:14. Let us urge on everyone who exhibits a new interest in religion to be content with nothing short of the deep, solid, sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. Reaction after false religious excitement is a most deadly disease of soul. When the devil is only temporarily cast out of a man in the heat of a revival, and by returns to his house, the last state becomes worse than the first. Better 1,000 times begin more slowly and then continue in the word steadfastly, then begin in a hurry, without counting the cost, and by look back with Lot's wife and return to the world. I declare I know no state of soul more dangerous than to imagine we are born again and sanctified by the Holy Ghost because we have picked up a few religious feelings. Subpoint 3, true sanctification does not consist in outward formalism and external devoutness. This is an enormous delusion, but unhappily a very common one. Thousands appear to imagine that true holiness is to be seen in an excessive quantity of bodily religion, in constant attendance on church services, reception of the Lord's Supper, and observance of fasts and saints' days, in multiplied bowings and turnings and gestures and postures during public worship, in self-imposed austerities and petty self-denials, in wearing peculiar dresses, and the use of pictures and crosses. I freely admit that some people take up these things from conscientious motives and actually believe that they help their souls. But I am afraid that in many cases, this external religiousness is made a substitute for inward holiness, and I am quite certain that it falls utterly short of sanctification of heart. Now, not that like taking the Lord's Supper is wrong. It's just if it's only done outwardly, it's not effective, and then it's of no benefit, and it's not even really religious worship, true religious worship. Now, above all, when I see that many followers of this outward, sensuous, which is by running by the senses or having the senses driving it, so outward, sensuous, and formal style of Christianity are absorbed in worldliness and plunge headlong into its pomp and vanities without shame, I feel that there is need of very plain speaking on the subject. There may be an immense amount of bodily service, while there is not a jot of real sanctification. Subpoint 4, sanctification does not consist in retirement from our place in life and the renunciation of our social duties. In every age, it has been a snare with many to take up this line in the pursuit of holiness. Hundreds of hermits have buried themselves in some wilderness, and thousands of men and women have shut themselves up within the walls of monasteries and convents under the vain idea that by doing so they would escape sin and become eminently holy. They have forgotten that no bolts and bars can keep out the devil, and that wherever we go, we carry that root of all evil, our own hearts. To become a monk or a nun, or to join a house of mercy, is not the high road to sanctification. True holiness does not make a Christian evade difficulties, but face and overcome them. Christ would have his people show that his grace is not a mere hothouse plant, which can only thrive under shelter, but a strong, hardy thing which can flourish in every relation of life. It is doing our duty in that state to which God has called us, like salt in the midst of corruption and light in the midst of darkness, which is a primary element in sanctification. It is not the man who hides self in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is the scriptural type of a sanctified man. Our Master, Christ himself, said in his last prayer, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. John 17, verse 15. Subpoint 5, sanctification does not consist in the occasional performance of right actions. It is the habitual working of a new heavenly principle within, which runs through all a man's daily conduct, both in great things and in small. Its seat is in the heart, and like the heart in the body, it has a regular influence on every part of the character. It is not like a pump, which only sends forth water when worked upon from without or outside, but like a perpetual fountain, from which a stream is ever flowing spontaneously and naturally. Even Herod, when he heard John the Baptist, did many things, while his heart was utterly wrong in the sight of God, Mark 6, verse 20. Just so, there are scores of people in the present day who seem to have spasmodical fits of goodness, as it is called, and do many right things under the influence of sickness, affliction, death in the family, public calamities, or a sudden qualm of conscience. Yet all the time, any intelligent observer can see plainly that they are not converted and that they know nothing of sanctification. A true saint, like Hezekiah, will be wholehearted, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21. He will count God's commandments concerning all things to be right and hate every false way, Psalm 119, verse 128 and 104. Subpoint 6, genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect to God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to it as the rule of life. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made light of the Ten Commandments, and on the contrary, in his first public discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, he expounded them and showed the searching nature of their requirements. Paul never made light of the law. On the contrary, he says the law is good if a man use it lawfully, and I delight in the law of God after the inward man, 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 and Romans 7 verse 22. He that pretends to be a saint while he sneers at the Ten Commandments and thinks nothing of lying, hypocrisy, swindling, ill temper, slander, drunkenness, and breach of the seventh commandment is under a fearful delusion. He will find it hard to prove that he is a saint in the last day. Subpoint 7, genuine sanctification will show itself in a habitual endeavor to do Christ's will and to live by his practical precepts. These precepts are to be found scattered everywhere throughout the four Gospels, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He that supposes they were spoken without the intention of promoting holiness, and that a Christian need not attend to them in his daily life, is really little better than a lunatic, and at any rate is a grossly ignorant person. To hear some men talk and read some men's writings, one might imagine that our blessed Lord, when he was on earth, never taught anything but doctrine and left practical duties to be taught by others. The slightest knowledge of the four Gospels ought to tell us that this is a complete mistake. What his disciples ought to be and to do is continually brought forward in our Lord's teaching. A truly sanctified man will never forget this. He serves a master, Christ, who said, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you," John 15, verse 14. Subpoint 8, genuine sanctification will show itself in a habitual desire to live up to the standard which Paul sets before the churches in his writings. That standard is to be found in the closing chapters of nearly all his epistles. The common idea of many persons that Paul's writings are full of nothing but doctrinal statements and controversial subjects, justification, election, predestination, prophecy, and the like, is an entire delusion and a melancholy proof of the ignorance of Scripture which prevails in these latter days. I defy anyone to read Paul's writings carefully without finding in them a large quantity of plain, practical directions about the Christian's duty in every relation of life and about our daily habits, temper, and behavior to one another. These directions were written down by inspiration of God for the perpetual guidance of professing Christians. He who does not attend to them may possibly pass muster as a member of a church or a chapel, but he certainly is not what the Bible calls a sanctified man. Subpoint 9, genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual attention to the active graces which our Lord so beautifully exemplified, and especially to the grace of charity. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13, verse 34 to 35. A sanctified man will try to do good in the world and to lessen the sorrow and increase the happiness of all around him. He will aim to be like his master, Christ, full of kindness and love to everyone. And this not only in word, but calling people dear, but by deeds and actions and self-denying work according as he has opportunity. The selfish Christian professor, who wraps himself up in his own conceit of superior knowledge and seems to care nothing whether others sink or swim, go to heaven or hell, so long as he walks to church or chapel in his Sunday best and is called a sound member, such a man knows nothing of sanctification. He may think himself a saint on earth, but he will not be a saint in heaven. Christ will never be found the Savior of those who know nothing of following his example. Saving faith and real converting grace will always produce some conformity to the image of Jesus, Colossians 3, verse 10. Now, he has a quote from John Owen, again, his book, The Holy Ghost. He says, Christ in the gospel is proposed to us as our pattern and example of holiness, and as it is a cursed imagination that this was the whole end or purpose of his life and death, namely, to exemplify and confirm the doctrine of holiness which he taught. So that's not the only reason he did. But to neglect his being our example, in considering him by faith to that end or purpose, and laboring after conformity to him, is evil and pernicious. So to ignore that is evil and pernicious. Wherefore, let us be much in the contemplation of what he was and what he did, and how in all duties and trials he carried himself, until an image or idea of his perfect holiness is implanted in our minds, and we are made like unto him thereby. Again, quote from John Owen in his book, The Holy Ghost, or the volume, The Holy Ghost. Subpoint number 10, back to J.C. Ryle. Genuine sanctification, in the last place, will show itself in habitual attention to the passive graces of Christianity. When I speak of passive graces, I mean those graces which are especially sown in submission to the will of God and in bearing and forbearing towards one another. Few people, perhaps, unless they have examined the point, have an idea how much is said about these graces in the New Testament and how important a place they seem to fill. This is the special point which Peter dwells upon in commending our Lord Jesus Christ's example to our notice. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. This is the one piece of profession which the Lord's Prayer requires us to make: forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And the one point that is commented upon at the end of the prayer in Matthew 6, verses 12 to 15. This is the point which occupies one-third of the list of the fruits of the Spirit supplied by St. Paul. Nine are named, and three of these, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness, are unquestionably passive graces, Galatians 5, 22-23. I must plainly say that I do not think this subject is sufficiently considered by Christians. The passive graces are no doubt harder to attain than the active ones, but they are precisely the graces which have the greatest influence on the world. Of one thing I feel very sure: it is nonsense to pretend to sanctification unless we follow after the meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness of which the Bible makes so much. People who are habitually giving way to peevish and cross tempers in daily life, and are constantly sharp with their tongues, and disagreeable to all around them, spiteful people, vindictive people, revengeful people, malicious people, of whom, alas, the world is only too full, all such know little, as they should know, about sanctification. Now, such are the visible marks of a sanctified man. I do not say that they are all to be seen equally in all God's people. I freely admit that in the best they are not fully and perfectly exhibited. But I do say confidently that the things of which I have been speaking are the scriptural marks of sanctification, and that they who know nothing of them may well doubt whether they have any grace at all. Whatever others may please to say, I will never shrink from saying that genuine sanctification is a thing that can be seen, and that the marks I have endeavored to sketch out are more or less the marks of a sanctified man. And that's the end of overall point two, the visible evidences of sanctification. And he goes on to overall point three, the distinction between justification and sanctification. He says, I now propose to consider, in the last place, the distinction between justification and sanctification. Wherein do they agree, and wherein do they differ? This branch of our subject is one of great importance, though I fear it will not seem so to all my readers. I shall handle it briefly, but I dare not pass it over altogether. Too many are apt to look at nothing but the surface of things in religion, and regard nice distinctions, and apparently that's precise or exact, and regard exact distinctions in theology as questions of words and names, which are of little real value. But I warn all who are in earnest about their souls that the discomfort which arises from not distinguishing things that differ in Christian doctrine is very great indeed. And I especially advise them, if they love peace, to seek clear views about the matter before us. Justification and sanctification are two distinct things we must always remember. Yet there are points in which they agree and points in which they differ. Let us try to find out what they are. He says, in what, then, are justification and sanctification alike? Subpoint A, both proceed originally from the free grace of God. It is of his gift alone that believers are justified or sanctified at all. Point B, both are part of that great work of salvation which Christ, in the eternal covenant, has undertaken on behalf of his people. Christ is the fountain of life from which pardon and holiness both flow. The root of each is Christ. Point C. Both are to be found in the same persons. Those who are justified are always sanctified, and those who are sanctified are always justified. God has joined them together, and they cannot be put asunder or apart. Point D. Both begin at the same time. The moment a person begins to be a justified person, he also begins to be a sanctified person. He may not feel it, but it is a fact. Point E. Both are alike necessary to salvation. No one ever reached heaven without a renewed heart as well as forgiveness, without the Holy Spirit's grace as well as the blood of Christ, without a meetness or a fitness for eternal glory as well as a title. The one is just as necessary as the other. Now, such are the points on which justification and sanctification agree. Now, let us now reverse the picture and see wherein they differ. Point A, justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be in a very feeble degree. Point B, the righteousness we have by our justification is not our own, but the everlasting perfect righteousness of our great mediator, Christ, imputed to us and made our own by faith. The righteousness we have by sanctification is our own righteousness, imparted, inherent, and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, but mingled with much infirmity and imperfection. Point C, in justification, our own works have no place at all, and simple faith in Christ is the one thing needful. In sanctification, our own works are of vast importance, and God bids us fight and watch and pray and strive and take pains and labor. Point D, justification is a finished and complete work, and a man is perfectly justified the moment he believes. Sanctification is an imperfect work, comparatively, and will never be perfected until we reach heaven. Point E, justification admits of no growth or increase. A man is as much justified the hour he first comes to Christ by faith as he will be to all eternity. Sanctification is eminently a progressive work and admits of continual growth and enlargement so long as a man lives. Point F. Justification has special reference to our persons, our standing in God's sight, and our deliverance from guilt. Sanctification has special reference to our natures and the moral renewal of our hearts. Point G. Justification gives us our title to heaven and boldness to enter in. Sanctification gives us our meetness, again fitness, for heaven, and prepares us to enjoy it when we dwell there. Point H. Justification is the act of God about us and is not easily discerned by others. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hid in its outward manifestation from the eyes of men. Now I commend these distinctions to the attention of all my readers, and I ask them to ponder them well. I am persuaded that one great cause of the darkness and uncomfortable feelings of many well-meaning people in the matter of religion is their habit of confounding and not distinguishing justification and sanctification. It can never be too strongly impressed on our minds that they are two separate things. No doubt they cannot be divided, and everyone that is a partaker of either is a partaker of both. But never, never ought they to be confounded, and never ought the distinction between them to be forgotten. Now, as we mentioned previously in previous readings, there is a sanctification that occurs at the time you're converted, but that's more of a general setting apart for holy purposes that God has done. And the sanctification we're talking about is the lifelong sanctification that occurs in a Christian by the work of the Holy Ghost throughout their time. And again, that's what's being compared. That's what we're talking about in this chapter and what's being compared to justification there. Now he goes on to an overall section called Practical Application. He says, "It only remains for me now to bring this subject to a conclusion by a few plain words of application. The nature and visible marks of sanctification have been brought before us. What practical reflections ought the whole matter to raise in our minds? Point number one, for one thing, let us all awake to a sense of the perilous state of many professing Christians. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Without sanctification, there is no salvation. Then what an enormous amount of so-called religion there is, which is perfectly useless. What an immense proportion of churchgoers and chapelgoers are in the broad road that leads to destruction. The thought is awful, crushing, and overwhelming. Oh, that preachers and teachers would open their eyes and realize the condition of souls around them. Oh, that men could be persuaded to flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3, verse 7. If unsanctified souls can be saved and go to heaven, the Bible is not true. Yet the Bible is true and cannot lie. What must the end be, then? Point two, for another thing, let us make sure work of our own condition and never rest till we feel and know that we are sanctified ourselves. What are our tastes and choices and likings and inclinations? This is the great testing question. It matters little what we wish and what we hope and what we desire to be before we die. Where are we now? What are we doing? Are we sanctified or not? If not, the fault is all our own. Point three, for another thing, if we would be sanctified, our course is clear and plain. We must begin with Christ. We must go to him as sinners with no plea but that of utter need and cast our souls on him by faith for peace and reconciliation with God. We must place ourselves in his hands as in the hands of a good physician and cry to him for mercy and grace. We must wait for nothing to bring with us as a recommendation. The very first step toward sanctification, no less than justification, is to come with faith to Christ. We must first live and then work. Point number four, for another thing, if we would grow in holiness and become more sanctified, we must continually go on as we began and be ever making fresh applications to Christ. He is the head from which every member must be supplied, like a member of the body, Ephesians 4, verse 16. To live the life of daily faith in the Son of God, and to be daily drawing out of his fullness the promised grace and strength which he has laid up for his people, this is the grand secret of progressive sanctification. Believers who seem at a standstill are generally neglecting close communion with Jesus, and so grieving the Spirit. He that prayed, "Sanctify them," the last night before his crucifixion, John 17, verse 17, is infinitely willing to help everyone who, by faith, applies to him for help and desires to be made more holy. Point number 5, for another thing, let us not expect too much from our own hearts here below. At our best, we shall find in ourselves daily cause for humiliation and discover that we are needy debtors to mercy and grace every hour. The more light we have, the more we shall see our own imperfections. Sinners we were when we began, sinners we shall find ourselves as we go on, renewed, pardoned, justified, yet sinners to the very last. Our absolute perfection is yet to come, and the expectation of it is one reason why we should long for heaven. Point number 6. Finally, let us never be ashamed of making much of sanctification and contending for a high standard of holiness. While some are satisfied with a miserably low degree of attainment, and others are not ashamed to live on without any holiness at all, content with a mere round of church going and chapel going, but never getting on like a horse in a mill, let us stand fast in the old paths, follow after eminent holiness ourselves, and recommend it boldly to others. This is the only way to be really happy. Now let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness, and that the man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. No doubt there are some true Christians who from ill health or family trials or other secret causes enjoy little sensible comfort and go mourning, M-O-U-R-N, all their days on the way to heaven. But these are exceptional cases. They're the exception. As a general rule, in the long run of life, it will be found true that sanctified people are the happiest people on earth. They have solid comforts which the world can neither give nor take away. The ways of wisdom are ways of pleasantness. Great peace have they which love thy law, Proverbs 3, verse 17, and Psalm 119, verse 165. It was said by one who cannot lie, Christ, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Matthew 11, verse 30. But it is also written, there is no peace unto the wicked, Isaiah 48, verse 22. Now he has a postscript. He says, the subject of sanctification is of such deep importance, and the mistakes made about it so many and great, that I make no apology for strongly recommending John Owen, on the Holy Spirit to all who want to study more thoroughly the whole doctrine of sanctification. No single paper like this can embrace it all. I am quite aware that Owen's writings are not fashionable in the present day, and that many think fit to neglect and sneer at him as a Puritan. Here's a footnote. Owen authored The Mortification of Sin, Temptation, and Indwelling Sin, each of which offers sound insight into this subject of holiness. So again, he says, many think fit to neglect and sneer at John Owen as a Puritan. Yet the great divine who in Commonwealth times was Dean of the Christ Church, Oxford, does not deserve to be treated in this way. He had more learning and sound knowledge of Scripture in his little finger than many who depreciate him have in their whole bodies. I assert unhesitatingly that the man who wants to study experimental theology will find no books equal to those of Owen and some of his contemporaries for a complete, scriptural, and exhaustive treatment of the subjects that they handle. All right, and that brings us to the end of chapter 2 on sanctification. And Lord willing, we will go on to chapter 3 called Holiness the next time. But until then, go seeking an interest in the Lord Christ for justification from him but also sanctification as well, being set aside holy by Christ's righteousness, but then seeking to live daily as unto him, growing in holiness each day until, Lord willing, we're perfected in heaven in his eternal presence. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.